Let's take our Bibles now and turn to 1 Peter and chapter 4. I remember Peter wrote his first letter in order to encourage the people of God who were the scattered people of God, but they were facing persecution. And he writes in verse 12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." If I mention Stephen, James, Antipas, and although they're not recorded in Scripture in any detail, Peter and Paul, and ask you what do they all have in common, you probably say, well, they were all persecuted and martyred for their faith. They suffered as Christians, and they were put to death by those who opposed them because of their faith. For the first 300 years of the church after the New Testament period, many martyrs, many men and women suffered. Perhaps one of the most famous was Polycarp of Smyrna, who was put to death by the Roman authorities. 80 years old he was. Justin Martyr, as the name suggests, was another man who suffered. In the pre-Reformation days in Europe, in Prague, in the Czech Republic, Jan Hus, John Huss, was put to death, burnt at the stake in 1415, followed by Jerome of Prague the following year. And Christians are still persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. Many in the 20th century in China and Russia, we don't know the half, but there are many who still suffer for the sake of Christ. They don't suffer because they're murderers, because they're evildoers, because they're thieves or busybodies. They suffer because they profess Christ and will not go back from that profession. I want to concentrate on a group of men who were among those tried for heresy and condemned to be burnt at the stake in the reign of Mary. She was not called Bloody Mary for nothing. There were nearly 300 men and women who died in her brief reign from 1555 to 1558. Mary came to the throne after the death of her half-brother, Edward VI, and she had one aim, and that was to exterminate Protestantism from England. And she wanted to do that by exterminating and removing Protestants. She wanted to return England, particularly to the fold of the Roman Catholic Church. Her father, Henry VIII, had broken away from Rome, not principally because of his religious convictions. He lived and died a Roman Catholic. But he wanted a divorce from his first wife, Catherine of Aragon, because she did not produce a male heir. Mary was her daughter. But the Reformation teaching and doctrine had gained a strong, firm foothold rapidly in England during the reign of Henry VIII, and particularly in the reign of Edward VI, who was undoubtedly a true Christian. The tragedy was that he died, probably of tuberculosis, at the age of 16, but he was a very strong and firm, committed Christian. He was a Protestant and promoted the Protestant faith. During those years, a number of key men, those are the years, Henry VIII, the beginning of the Reformation in England, Edward VI, a number of key men were converted to Christ and rose to prominence in the Church of England. They were men of conviction. As far as they were concerned, there was truth worth suffering for and dying for. The best and easy book to read is J.C. Ryle's Five English Reformers. The Banner brought it out some while ago. I've used Ryle for what I'm going to say today, but not exclusively. Five English Reformers comes from this book, Facts and Men. There's more in it than is in the Five English Reformers, but if you read those Five English Reformers, you will get the gist of it. And Ryle is always very readable. Let me give you, first of all, some fundamental facts, and then I'll look at the leading English Reformers who died at the stake and give you a quotation from each of them so that you get a flavour, and then we'll look primarily, lastly, why they died and what is the significance of them. Why should we bother with men who died 350, 400 years ago? When Edward VI died in 1553, his prayer was, "O Lord, defend this realm from papistry and maintain your true religion." And that's a remarkable prayer from a man who was a teenager, 16 years of age. But that was his dying prayer. After his death, Lady Jane Grey was declared queen, but that was a foolish and short-lived move. Mary became queen. As I say, she was the daughter of Henry VIII and Catherine of Aragon, his first wife. She, Catherine, was a devout Catholic, and she married Philip of Spain, who was also a devout Catholic, and the purpose was then to bring England back under the Pope and under the Roman Catholic Church. When she became queen, she restored the Mass, she removed the English service, the English speaking service, she outlawed the works of Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, John Calvin, William Tyndale, and Martin Bucer, and her own men who were in the Church of England, Latimer, Hooper, and Cranmer. Cranmer was the Archbishop of Canterbury during the reign of Henry VIII and Edward VI. Some Protestants who had come to England in order to find refuge immediately took flight to the continent. Some English people took flight to the continent. But these men who I'm going to speak about today remained in England. There were many of them had been prominent leaders. Because it was the Church of England, they were bishops or held high office in the Church of England. They were stripped of their office, they were imprisoned, and eventually they were tried for heresy. And the penalty for heresy was being burnt at a stake. Mary was aided by three of her own, I'll call them henchmen, that's probably a pejorative term, but Bonner, Gardiner, and Tunstall. They harried these men. They were the ones who cross-examined these men who died accused of heresy. They were given a clear choice: either abandon the Protestant faith and recant of all you've said and done and been, and receive Roman Catholic Church and doctrine, or die. That was the option. It was plain and clear. And these men chose to die for their faith. Now, who were they? Let's look at those. There are nine of them. Nine English, leading English reformers who died at the stake. Some of them you will know by name. Others will be new to you, perhaps. First of all was John Rogers. He died in Smithfield in London on February 1555. If you go to Smithfield, opposite the market there, there is a plaque which commemorates the death of John Rogers and others who died at Smithfield. That was the place where people were punished and burnt at the stake. That was the place in London. He had been a London preacher in his heyday. He'd helped William Tyndale, and Tyndale, of course, had already been martyred. He had died in Belgium. Tyndale had translated all of the New Testament and much of the Old Testament. And Rogers worked with Tyndale and Coverdale in producing an early version of the English language Bible called the Matthew's Bible. And it was said of him, when he went to his death, it was as if he was walking to his wedding. His wife and 10 children were among the crowd who witnessed his death. John Rogers. Then there was John Hooper, also February 1555, but in Gloucester. Now, John Hooper had a reputation for personal godliness, and he was a diligent preacher of the Word of God. When he had been appointed the Bishop of Gloucester, he had refused to wear Roman Catholic clothing, vestments. And he'd had a disagreement with Archbishop Cranmer over that. Cranmer was more lenient. Hooper was more principled and said, I have nothing to do with the Roman Catholic Church, and I'm not even wearing the vestments which give people a reminder of these things. He was urged by a friend to spare himself. Life, he was told, was sweet, and death is bitter. His reply was, eternal life is more sweet, and eternal death is more bitter. He suffered a long and painful death in the flames. Then there is a man you may never have heard of, Roland Taylor. He also was martyred in February 1555 in Hadley in Suffolk. That was where he was based. He was very bold before those who cross-examined him. They urged him, as they urged all these men, to recant. He was taken back to Hadley from London, where he'd been examined. And he was 2 miles from home, and he was asked, how do you feel, Mr. Taylor? Never better, he said. I'm almost home. I lack but 2 stiles to go over, and I'm even at my father's house. And he told the crowds before he died in his home where he'd ministered in Hadley, I have preached God's word and truth to you, and I'm come this day to seal it with my blood. That's the kind of men we're dealing with here. Then there's another man called Robert Farrar. He was put to death in Carmarthen in March 1555, Carmarthen in southwest Wales. He had been Bishop of St. David's in Wales. And he told a friend before he died in the flames, he said, if you see me flinch just once in the flames, then you do not need to believe any of the doctrines that I taught you. And he didn't flinch. John Bradford, July 1555, another Smithfield martyr. He'd been a London preacher and had been very active in preaching the gospel up in the north in Lancashire and Cheshire. Once he had been tied to the stake before they put the faggots in, he called upon the Lord and called upon England. O England, England, repent of your sins. Beware of idolatry. Beware of false antichrists. Take heed they do not deceive you. And then I'm going to put two men together, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. They died together in Oxford in autumn, the October of 1555. And again, there is a prominent memorial on the south end of St Giles, that's on the north side of Oxford, which commemorates Ridley, Latimer and Cranmer, who died later the following year. But they were tried in the official church of the University of Oxford, St Mary the Virgin. They died at the stake in Broad Street, just outside the city walls. They have been two key men in the English Reformation. They've both been bishops, but Latimer, probably now in his 70s, we're not sure when he was born, it's possible he was even in his 80s. But he had been the preacher of the English Reformation. His wit and his wisdom, you want to read some of Latimer's sermons. There are parts where you want to burst out laughing because he has his congregation eating out of his hand. And he's not slow to pour scorn on the false teaching and the false practices and the folly of men who do not preach the gospel of Christ. He did so much good by his preaching. He was a man who believed in justification by faith. He was a man who believed in the regenerating power of the Spirit. He'd been converted when he was a Roman Catholic bigot, as he said. And someone had gone, a man called Thomas Bilney, had gone to Latimer, and he said, "I have a confession to make." Well, Latimer thought he was come to confess his sins. And he came and confessed Jesus Christ to him and preached Christ to him. And Latimer was converted as a consequence of Bilney's boldness. Ridley had been the learned bishop of London. They were very different personalities, but they were leading English reformers and did a great deal of good in England. You may have heard this quotation from Latimer before. It's a well-known one. He said, as they were both tied to the stake before the fires and were lit, "Be of good cheer, be of good comfort, Master Ridley. Play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light such a candle in England as I trust will never be put out." Now that, again, tells you something about this man's courage, his faith and confidence in God, even though he was dying for his faith. Then there was another man, John Philpot, December 1555 at Smithfield. He'd been an archdeacon in Winchester. Like Ridley, he was a learned man. Again, he skillfully answered those who cross-examined him. When he was put and tied to the stake, he said, "Shall I disdain to suffer at this stake, seeing my Redeemer did not refuse to suffer a most vile death on the cross for me?" The ninth and last man we'll deal with is Thomas Cranmer himself. Cranmer was put to death again in Oxford in March 1556. He had been the Archbishop of Canterbury. He was hated by Mary, and one of the reasons why she hated him was because he had been the architect of Henry VIII's divorce from Catherine of Aragon, her mother. And she had real antagonism towards Thomas Cranmer. He had served, as I say, faithfully under Henry VIII and Edward VI. He was the man who drew up the 39 Articles of the Church of England and the Prayer Book. It's a well-known fact that at first he gave way and recanted. And such was the malice of Mary and those who cross-examined him, they determined he'd die anyway, even if he had recanted. That's how much they hated him. That's how unjust they were. And they allowed him, because they thought he was going to give a public recantation, they allowed him to say something publicly before he was put to death. But instead of giving a public recantation, he had, by then, repented of his fall. He had found God's mercy and forgiveness, and he utterly confounded and confused those who expected a public recantation from him. They expected him to speak along those lines, but instead he denounced the Pope as an antichrist and rejected the Mass, the real presence, and I'll come to that in a moment. And when he died, apparently, he had signed his recantation with his right hand, and he put his right hand into the fire, and it perished first, and his left hand he raised up to heaven. And that was how he perished on that March day, the 21st of March, in Oxford. Now, I say all these nine men, John Rogers, John Hooper, Roland Taylor, Robert Farrar, John Bradford, Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer, John Philpott, and Thomas Cranmer. These men were not murderers. They were not evildoers. They were not thieves. All of them have been prominent leaders in the English Reformation during the 1530s and 40s and early 50s. They were men of conviction. They were men of courage, as these quotations you've heard demonstrate. They had been when Mary came to the throne, they'd been imprisoned, they'd been stripped of their office, they were repeatedly cross-examined, they were tried for heresy, they were condemned and sentenced to die at the stake. Now, why did they die? Well, J.C. Ryle, in his book, provides extensive evidence that each one of them were thoroughly cross-examined. And they were cross-examined principally on the whole question of the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass. They were asked lots of questions, but every single one of them was asked specifically to affirm that the Protestant doctrine of the Lord's Supper was false and the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass was the true doctrine. Now, some of you may not be too familiar with the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass, but the proper term for it is transubstantiation. And this is what these men were opposed to. Transubstantiation simply means that when at the Mass, the priest consecrates the bread and the wine, a transformation takes place in the bread and wine. It actually becomes the body and the blood of Christ. And that's what we mean, and Roman Catholics mean, by the real presence. Christ is present, his real blood and his real body. A miracle, then, is supposed to take place. That is the Roman Catholic doctrine and is still the Roman Catholic teaching at the Mass. Now, these men, to a man, refused to accept that. And because they refused repeatedly to accept that, they were condemned to die. There are faithful denials from all of these men. I haven't time to read all of what Ryle says about them. For each man, he gives an answer to this question. Let me just read what John Bradford had to say. This is what he wrote to the men of Lancashire and Cheshire when he was in prison. "The chief thing which I am condemned for as an heretic is because I deny in the sacrament of the altar, which is not Christ's supper, but a plain perversion as the papists now use it. I deny it to be a real, natural, and bodily presence of Christ's body and blood under the forms and accidents of bread and wine. That is because I deny transubstantiation, which is the darling of the devil and the daughter and heir to Antichrist's religion." That's strong language, but that was his conviction. Here's another one. This is Latimer. The articles were written against Latimer, you have openly affirmed, defended and maintained that the true and natural body of Christ after the consecration of the priest is not really present in the sacrament of the altar. And the sacrament of the altar remains the substance, bread and wine. And to this article, the good old man replied, after a corporal being which the Romish Church furnishes, Christ's body and blood is not in the sacrament under the forms of bread and wine. And so he was condemned and burnt. Now I could read you 9 testimonies to say the same thing. They were asked other questions about purgatory, the marriage of priests. Most of them were married men. But the common ground was this whole matter of transubstantiation, the main reason why they died. Now, why was it important? What's at stake? Latimer went on, or had not went on to say, can't say that after he died. Latimer had said previously, but he affirmed it when he was cross-examined. Jesus Christ was made one sacrifice for sins of the whole world. And that was a perfect sacrifice. Neither needs there be, nor can there be any other sacrifice for sin. In other words, he's saying the death of Jesus Christ on the cross is the only true sacrifice. He died once, and that was adequate. That was sufficient for the salvation of sinners. There is not a repeated sacrifice, which is what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching in their doctrine of the Mass. If we say the Lord's Supper is a sacrifice and not a sacrament, if we adopted the Roman Catholic teaching of the real presence, then what are we doing? We are essentially nullifying the death of Christ once for all on the cross. His atoning death is then not a finished work. It has to be repeated. And the Roman Catholic teaching of the Mass then strikes at the very heart of the gospel. It undoes the sufficiency of the death, the atoning death, the propitiatory sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you again say, well, it's a sacrifice and not a sacrament, then instead of a preacher of the word, you end up with a priestly mediator between God and man. The man who consecrates the bread and wine and elevates it. He becomes a mediator. And he's taking the place of Christ, which is dishonoring to Christ. And is not the gospel. And the man who's doing it is a sinful man anyway. So how can he be an effective mediator? He's got his own sins to worry about, let alone the sins of the people. And also, they said, if you make the Lord's Supper and turn it into a sacrifice and not a sacrament, then you create idolatry. Because the bread and wine is now changed into the body and blood of Christ. And when it is elevated, the people look at it and reverence it and worship. It's now the body and blood of Christ. It's lifted up for adoration, for worship. And that's idolatry. So you can see that this is not a small matter. When they said, no, we will have nothing of this transubstantiation, we will have nothing of this real presence, for them it struck at the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they would have none of it and were prepared to die for it. So I hope you can see this is not a secondary issue. This is a fundamental issue. People today will say, oh, well, it doesn't matter. We live in a very different age to the age of Latimer and Ridley and the other martyrs. We live in an age of pluralism, when everybody is right. Nothing is condemned. We live in an age of so-called toleration, where anything goes, anything is acceptable. I doubt if very many people know anything today about these men. When I was at school, and that's a long time ago, but when I was at school in the 50s and 60s, We actually learned about this in history. You don't learn about that anymore in schools today. I think I'm right in saying that. Buneme? No. News to you. And you're in a comprehensive Anglican school. And, you know, here are these men who died in the Anglican Church. People have no idea. And it's not surprising then that we are in the mess that we are in, because people do not know enough about history and to know that there is truth worth dying for and truth to be preached. You see, all Christians in every age are to be men and women of conviction and courage. These men denied the real presence because it struck at the heart of the gospel. It stripped Christ of his office, of his glory as the only redeemer, as the only true high priest who offered up himself as that propitiatory sacrifice. And the fact of the matter is, the Roman Catholic Church has never changed its doctrine. It's the same today as it has always been. Which is one reason why we as a church are not part of the modern ecumenical movement, because that is headed up by the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church has one aim, and that is to get England back under Roman Catholic influence. We've seen that increase in the last 150 years. Ryle was writing in the 1880s, and Ryle could see the writing on the wall. He could see there was a drift back to Rome and drift back to teaching, and people say, it doesn't matter. And he was saying no, which is why he alerted his generation to these English reformers. I mean, he is bold as brass. I mean, the title of his first chapter here is Why Were Our Reformers Burnt? That's straight, no messing about, plain. And he leaves no stone unturned. So the Roman Catholic Church has never withdrawn transubstantiation, which is one of the reasons why our confession of faith in chapter 30 on the Lord's Supper spends so much time dealing with this issue. It was still an issue. When our particular Baptist forefathers drew up the 1675, which became the 1689 Confession of Faith, Roman Catholicism was threatening to take over the throne of England once again in the person of James II. And both the Westminster Confession, the Savoy Declaration of Faith, and the London Baptist Confession of Faith had extensive sections. I'll read this, is paragraph 2 in chapter 30. In this ordinance, this sacrament, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sins of the living or the dead. But it is only a memorial of that one offering up of himself by himself on the cross once for all, and a spiritual sacrifice of all possible praise unto God for the same, so that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominable, injurious to Christ's own sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of the elect. So what I want to stress then this morning is not simply why did these men die, but I want to stress the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, his gospel, his death on the cross. That is the heart of the gospel. That is what we believe. That is what we preach. And I trust if it came to the crunch, you would be willing to suffer and die even for that truth, because your eternal salvation depends upon Christ and Christ alone. Well, I wasn't sure how long that would take, particularly as we had the catechism questions at the beginning, but we do have 5 or 6 minutes. Well, the clock's just gone 4 minutes now. For questions, any questions, comments? Dan?
That one where you said people burn at a stake.
Yeah.
That's terrible.
It is terrible. It's horrible.
So stood up in the pub, burn it.
Well, I won't tell you about it. This is gruesome.
Yeah.
But they were burnt. Their bodies were burnt in flames. So awful. Awful. But that's the sort of thing that happens. People die horrible deaths today. And it's brutality.
Yeah.
Absolute brutality.
It makes me upset when I know.
Yeah. Yeah.
To upset.
Any other questions? Mark?
I was wondering if perhaps...
I'll come to the back, so otherwise that's repeated.
Yeah, I was wondering if perhaps you would be able to share the references of the book you have in hand.
Sorry?
The references of the book that you have?
Yeah.
If you can have that, if that's possible.
You have the book? You can look at it afterwards if you like. The book is called Facts and Men by J.C. Ryle. And you will find the chapters of the book I referred to, Five English Reformers. You will find he's got that in here. It's an extract from this particular volume. And I picked this up secondhand actually a few weeks ago. It was published in 1882. I don't think it's been republished, so far as I'm aware, it is in entirety. But if you want to have a look at it, you're welcome to book
stuff. Thank you very much.
Okay. Tim?
Why were the Roman Catholics so attached to transubstantiation? Why did it matter so much to them?
That's a good question. And I'm not sure I can answer it. But it's false. It's false doctrine. It became official part of Roman Catholic teaching somewhere in the 13th century. I'm scratching around there. Somewhere in the 13th century, I seem to remember that became official part of the doctrine of the Church of Rome. It's crass to say the least, to think that the bread and wine actually becomes the body and blood of Christ. I mean, if it is, we're like cannibals, aren't we? eating human blood and bread and a body. I think deep down it's part of the deep-seated superstition that grasps a hold of the hearts and minds of men when the gospel is rejected. John Owen, of course, he was a contemporary of the men who drew up the Confession of Faith. He used to say that when men deny the heart of the gospel of Christ, they will drift into ritualism and superstition. And that's what you see. They have to have something. They will not have Christ in the gospel, so they have to have something. The something they have is superstition, ritualism. And I think we still see that same tendency today. We still see that.
The Catholic clergy, they created this and enjoyed the powers because they believe that the grace came from the cuffs of these priests.
Yeah.
So to serve the sacraments, as they call it,
yeah,
that they enjoyed that honour and the privilege as if the salvation was coming off the cuffs of these priests.
Well, that again is part of the teaching. You know, grace comes through the church. Grace comes through the priest. You know, that's the channel. The church is a way of trying to establish the authority of the church, I think. But I think it's rooted in superstition, ritualism. This is a denial of the gospel. Yes?
I'm just thinking about the UK, the Roman Catholic Church, because from my limited knowledge, it doesn't feel like it's so staunch as it was in the past.
Is it as
staunch, you know, on these issues?
If you push them, yes.
If you push them,
yes.
Do you think there's a more of a casual veneer?
Yeah, I think the modern ecumenical movement has sort of softened things.
Yeah.
But if you read the modern Roman Catholic Confession of Faith, it's there.
It's there, yeah.
Plain as they might. They've not altered. They may not bang the drum like they did 400 years ago, but they still hold to that they still hold to that. If you went to a Roman Catholic Mass, you'd still see the priest elevating when he consecrates the bread. He would elevate it for people to admire and to adore. That's part of the practice. It's an awful thing. It's an awful thing because it condemns people to follow in the same superstition, and it leaves them in a state of condemnation. Well, our time has gone, people are beginning to arrive, so we'll close at that point. If anybody wants to borrow this, it's a bit frail, it's stuck together with some strong tape, but if anyone wants to borrow it, you're welcome to do so. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for these men who stood firm, men of courage, men of conviction, who would not flinch because of their faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you and pray that we might learn from their example and become men and women of similar courage and similar conviction, and that we will hold fast to Christ. We thank you for him and for the sacrifice that he has made once for all to atone for our sin. We bless you and thank you that our salvation and our righteousness depends entirely upon Christ. And Lord, we pray now that as we gather together to worship you this morning, meet with us, bless us, make your face to shine upon us and be gracious to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.